Exodus chapter 3. Our turning, let me just bid a welcome to those of you that are visiting with us today. We trust you'll know the Lord's presence and seek that presence with us as we gather in His name. I wasn't supposed to be preaching this morning. I had hoped some weeks ago to get a lasso around Mike Barrett tight enough to get him up here to preach this sermon. And I almost had him. But then there was a little interference from someone named Alan Cairns. Who am I to interfere with Alan Cairns? It was Alan Cairns who interfered with me. Well, he's Alan Cairns. But Dr. Barrett was called upon to be preaching this morning in Greenville, so he is not here, and I am here, and this chapter is here, and we must go on. So we'll have an inferior look at this chapter this morning, but maybe, Lord willing, we'll get Dr. Barrett for a later date. But this morning I want to read a portion again of this chapter we've already spent some time in. And we're going to break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 7. So Exodus chapter 3 and then verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. I might just pause here for a moment. It's not going to be a great part of our subject this morning, but I thought for a season about giving a whole message as we're in this study in the life of Moses to the verses that we've just read, because I think the thing that we need to understand and highlight is that God is mindful. No matter what the circumstances may appear to us from the human perspective, God is always mindful of the condition and the sorrows of His people. And if you'd asked those in Egypt whether God was mindful of them, they may have given the answer no. And so many of that generation were reprobate and ungodly and unsaved. But yet the Lord looked upon His people. And that remnant that perhaps were bewildered and asking how long had to recognize, but by faith, not by sight, that God knew of their sorrows. God was aware of their circumstances. And here the Lord gives abundant and repeated testimony to that. I've heard their cries. But now, verse 10, we continue on. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I came unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. And ye shall spoil the Egyptians. We'll end our reading there. And again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let us again, with that Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, as we again approach the throne of grace, we come for that very thing this morning. We ask for grace and help in our time of need. Lord, we have need today of help of the Spirit of God. And so we ask that You would be pleased to draw near. Lord, give help to Your people. Lord, I pray that You would give help to me in preaching. Confess, Lord, there's nothing in me that can bless the saint or stir the sinner. Lord, we ask that You would take up the living Word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Remind us all today, Lord, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so I pray that You would then give us humble hearts to hear and heed Thy very Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have already in our studies noted that Moses had a zeal for God. Moses' zeal, as we have seen in the previous chapter, was a zeal that was genuine, but it was untempered. And Moses' initial desire was to go forth, and if we could understand perhaps somewhat here, to go forth in his own name. Stephen gives us that inspired record of the thinking of Moses at that point in his history. That he, as he separated the children of Israel, those two brethren that were striving with each other, that he thought that they would have understood how that God, by his hand, would have delivered them. Now Moses, in a sense, had put a lot of the pieces of the puzzle together, and he put them together correctly. He couldn't deny the unusual, remarkable providence of God in his very life, in his rearing, in his abilities, in his station. All of those things, he couldn't deny them. God certainly had purpose to use them. But that was the first 40 years of Moses' life. There was another 40 years that has just concluded, and that 40 years was in the school of instruction in the desert, in solitude, in learning and growing in his understanding of his God, and as we saw last time, equally important, growing in his understanding of himself. And God has reminded him of this already. We see, as we saw the opening verses last time together, that the Lord calls to Moses out of the bush. And Moses approaches, and yet, as the Lord has called him, and again I put before you the remarkable train or the sequence of the words there as God calls Moses, Moses, Moses. And then as Moses answers the call and begins to draw near, the Lord says, don't draw near. You wait. Put your shoes off your feet. The place you stand on is holy ground. And Moses there is taught, and really the culmination of the vital lessons of those 40 years. And I find it fitting then that as the Lord appears to Moses and gives to him the news that he will send him into Egypt to deliver his people, that Moses initially says, who am I that I should go? What a change from 40 years before. I'm the one. Now Moses says, how could I be the one? The Lord calls him, and we'll see perhaps in a later study a little bit of the negative side of Moses halting as his conversation with the Lord progresses. But Moses asks a question. He says, when I go then and come to the children of Israel, they're going to ask me, who sent you? What's his name? And the Lord reveals then his name to Moses. I want to ask you for a moment if you would turn over with me in the New Testament scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. If you're familiar with this chapter at all, you'll recognize that this is a chapter where there's a great confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees. He gives witness of various witnesses to his own truth of being the Christ of God. You go to verse 33, you see John the Baptist, the prophet, bearing witness. You see in verse 36, the works that Christ has done, bearing witness. In verse 37, Christ recounts how again the Father Himself has borne witness that He is the Christ. And then He says, verse 39, to these men that prided themselves on their study of Scripture, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But he continues and says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. But another shall come in his own name. Him ye will receive. Christ continues on and puts his finger on what was the perennial problem of the Pharisees, their desire to receive honor and glory from men. But it is an amazing text that Christ said he didn't come in his own name. I remember being troubled at times in my youth and even later over this text, because if we understand the person of Christ, his true deity, there's a sense in which he had every right to come in his own name. But here I believe Christ, as our mediator, speaks as one coming from God, one representing the Father to us, and of course representing us to the Father in that complexity of his person. But Christ, as we know, came as the true Messiah. And he came in the name of the Father. He came in the name of Jehovah. He explained to them along the way that He Himself was Jehovah. And hear the wonders of His person. But you see, the Pharisees and so many of the Jews among that day were not interested in someone coming in the name and for the glory of God. They wanted to have that profession. But they were looking for a Messiah of a very different type. They were looking for a hero to deliver them from the Romans, to give them the glory that they thought rightly belonged to them. And of course, Christ came to save his people from a far greater enemy than the Romans, from a far greater bondage than being oppressed by another earthly nation and power. He came to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. He came to deliver his people from the wrath of God. He came that the glory of God and the gospel might be made known, and not the glory of men in some earthly arena. And so as he came in the Father's name, they didn't receive him. I believe, while there are certainly examples in history and even subsequent to our Savior's words, where false Christs have offered themselves to Israel, I believe as we read further in our Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2 in particular, that there is yet another day where one will come in his own name and Israel will receive. But all that to say, as we go back now to Exodus, Moses has been brought to the point that he is not coming to get glory as Moses. He is not coming to present himself as the bringer of earthly vitality to this people. He is coming as the representative of the God of heaven. He comes ultimately, as we'll find in our studies, as a great type of the Lord Jesus. and he knows he must come if he's to have any real impact at all in the name of another. And so he says, "What is your name?" I want for us to look this morning very simply at the Lord's revelation here of his name. I am that I am. We have underneath here the title, Jehovah. And I want to look at it very simply. I said that I had hoped to have Dr. Barrett here to speak somewhat on the name and the various names of God. But I think in the ultimate analysis, while there is just a mountain of literature, various debates, linguists looking at the structure and the construction and how to phrase this, a lot of good stuff, a lot of deep waters at times. But I think ultimately what is being revealed to us here is very simple. And I want to approach it on that platform this morning. I want us to consider the sovereignty of God and the security of God's people. The sovereignty of God. The request of Moses, and if you would look over in chapter 6 with me again for a moment, Exodus 6 and verse 3. The request of Moses, and then the significance of this text, do not indicate to us that the name Jehovah had not yet been revealed. Read with me again Exodus 6 and verse 3. God says in answer to a later prayer of Moses, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." I mentioned in a previous study that the liberal scholars of 150 to 200 years ago began to question the authenticity of the books of Moses, and that was just the launching point to deny the inspiration of the Bible on every hand. But they launched forth from this passage because if you read earlier in the Bible, the name Jehovah does appear. And so they thought, well, the only way it could appear, if we know that it was only revealed at this time in Moses' history, the only way it could appear earlier in the Bible is if those portions of the Bible were written later and they were just interposed there, and basically the book turns out to be a lie. But you see, that's not the point. And as we commented here, the answer to that seeming dilemma is in the breadth of the term to know in the Hebrew Bible. It is a much broader term than we use the term know. And the point here is that God's people were now going to have an experience of Jehovah. God, this covenant God, intervening in their lives in such a way that had been previously unknown. An experience that was going to far outstrip the workings of God in days before. And obviously, the redemption from Egypt was just such an event. It became the great type of redemption throughout the rest of the Bible. And so we understand from this text that it is entirely fitting and understandable that God would use such language on the eve of the Exodus. And also we have evidence that the name appeared previously. As you read through the story, Moses' own mother was named Jochebed. And that is a name that is formed, as so many of the Old Testament names were, with the blending and joining of God's name with theirs. And so the point here is not that the name Jehovah had not been revealed yet. The name had been revealed. But here God comes to emphasize His name. This preeminent name, if you will, of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Here God says to Moses, when they ask who sent you, say simply, "I am that I am." Say to them, "I am hath sent you." As I was reading along various commentators in the Old Testament theology books that wrestle through with this, I have to say, in some cases, particularly when you get out into the liberals, it's just a lot of garbage. But among the conservatives, they're still wrestling at times. The very construction itself, should we read it as it is translated and put before us here in the Authorized Version, "I am that I am"? Or could we understand it with a different word order, which would be equally appropriate in the Hebrew? And read it, I who am, truly am. And you can even find some parallel verses, and the same two different readings will fit. In Exodus 33, the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And you could again translate the structure with the same switch as we've done here. God could be saying there, to whom I will be gracious, I will be truly gracious. Well, I won't seek to answer the dilemma of that little nuance of construction. But the point, I think, is very clear. Here's a name that God has revealed. It has in its midst the verb to be. There is existence that is its very heart. Here's a self-existent being. Here is God. Here's the one, as we see and define in our catechism, as the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His perfections. And that opening phrase of that definition in the catechism is, in a sense, an attempt to get at the root of this name. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I am is His name. If you listen with me for a moment to the words of Henry Law, if you don't have the little volumes that have been reprinted, the Gospel in Genesis, the Gospel in Exodus, etc., through the Pentateuch by Henry Law, I invite you to get them. If you get Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you have to get two copies, because I don't have them yet, and you're obligated to give those to me. But listen to his words. I am that I am. Here the first sound is eternity. Jesus, as God here, puts on eternity as His robe. He knows no past. He knows no future. He lives unmoved in one unmoving present. He stretches through all the ages which are gone and which are yet to come. His only bounds are His immeasurable boundlessness. Ere time was born, He is, I am that I am. When time shall have expired, He still is, I am that I am. If there had been the moment when His being dawned, His name would be, I am what I was not. If there could be a moment when His being must have end, His name would be, I am what I shall not be. But He is, I am that I am. Thus He treads first and last beneath His feet. He sits on the unbroken circumference of existence as He who ever was and ever is and ever shall be. Let thought fly back until in weariness it faint. Let it look onward until all vision fail. It ever finds Him the same. I am. It is a testimony to our Lord's own deity that, as we read in the Gospels, He makes use even of the name. Sevenfold in John's Gospel, He says, I am. Amazing that even in the garden, when the Roman soldiers come to arrest Him, and they search for Jesus of Nazareth, and He answers, I am. You might note, even in the authorized version there, I believe you will find that it is translated, I am He, that He is supplied. Christ simply answers, I am. And the men fall back. Truly no man took his life from Him. Friends, we enter into territory in thinking of the name that, as Law so poetically pointed out, we can't go there. We can look back until our minds faint in weariness, and there's no change. His name is still I am. We can go forward until there's no further to go, as it were, and it's still unchanged. I am. And the point here, I believe, that is so vital for us to learn is not so much, though it's important, the point of theology about the eternity of God, the self-existence of God, the sovereignty of God. These things are true. And we need to stand, as it were, on that bedrock that He is. Everything else is existing because He has willed it to exist. But God exists of necessity. He is. And while we live in a world that is so filled with change, so filled with frustration and loss, bewilderment at times for the Lord's people, we need the eye of faith to rise above what we see with the eye of the flesh. We don't need, as we so often do, to count numbers and count the thoughts and opinions of men and what philosophy or what religion has been more popular among men than others. Who are the men that invent philosophy and put their names to various isms and ideas? The men that are born, men who have their diapers changed, they live and they die. God is God. God has graciously condescended to speak to us, the one who is eternally self-existent. I was amazed in reading some of the commentators and their struggle with the name. That some, particularly of more modern men, were not as interested to just stop with the simplicity of this bedrock, the sovereignty of God and the name and the self-existence of God. They thought, well, we've got to think about the context. We've got to think about the problems that Moses was facing. We have to think about the needs of the nation of Israel. It's got to be something a little more relevant. They had the thought, what could be more relevant to Israel and Egypt? But to understand a little bit of the sovereignty of God. That seems to be the thing that would be preeminently relevant to them. And so, I suggest to you our second thought this morning is that as we see in this name, the self-existence, the eternity, the sovereignty of God, that it brings us to consider, secondly, the security His people. You see, there's a text later, we'll not turn it up, but in the Minor Prophets, the Lord gives a giant text to His people. He says, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. I change not. And many of you will know the rest of the verse. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, the name has perfect relevance and significance to Moses and to the children of Israel this time. Because this one who is eternal and who is self-existent has entered into a covenant with them. He's bound Himself to them. And so their existence, their security is wrapped up in Him and not in their circumstances. I am the Lord, He says. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The fact that God is sovereign. It means that He doesn't change with reference to anything. As the Scriptures in the New Testament say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no circumstance, there's no problem that can come up in God's universe that catches Him by surprise, that causes Him to alter His course of action, causes Him to somehow change what He was planning to do. It can't be. By very definition, it can't be. Because He's God. And so here, as His people, in recognizing that, we need to recognize that the circumstances that come upon us, the things that catch us off guard, the things that to us appear to be great difficulties and trials and things that don't make sense, they may catch us off guard, but they haven't caught Him off guard. That's why the Lord rehearses to Moses. For all these years, for the centuries now, that Israel, that the church of old, has been in bondage to the world in Egypt. They may, in the eye of the flesh, be bewildered and wondering, what's going on? Where is God? That's what the ungodly say in times of smallness and weakness of the Lord's people. Where is now your God? Some even among Israel, in their ungodliness, are saying, where is a God? God's in heaven, and He says to Moses, I've heard their cries. I've seen their afflictions, and I'm going to visit them. And I say we have here underneath, as the Scriptures say, those everlasting arms and the security of the Lord's people. What Moses is sent to do, in essence, I was just thinking of this morning, actually. You know, we can wrestle and twist with this and try and put some little spin or scholarly phrase on it. But what God's instructing Moses to do is basically go to Israel and say, go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Hasn't God said He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob? Didn't God say to our forefather Abraham that his offspring were going to go into Egypt and be in bondage and serve there 400 years, but He would bring them out? Let's let God be God. Let's let Jehovah be what He said He is. Let's believe Him. And I say there should have been for these people a great understanding, a great comfort in that God is God. You see, the point I believe for us is this. If God is unchanging, and God has entered into covenant with His people, He's not going to change with reference to that covenant. He's not going to let Israel continue on in Egypt. Oh, I'm going to forget about that promise. I'm going to forget about that word. I'm going to let them be oppressed and overrun and ultimately destroyed. It won't matter. I can change. No, that's not our God. And Moses is sent to tell the people again the truth about their God, that He doesn't change, and that by His mercies they're not consumed. Obviously, there's great gospel application for us here. For the trembling soul, you say, well, maybe somehow what God has said about salvation isn't going to work out. Maybe somehow, while He's promised, Him that cometh to Me, I'll in no wise cast out. Maybe that will apply to others, but it won't apply to me. I urge you this morning, with Henry Law, look to this One who can't change. That is His promise to His people. And while others, while even the church of our day may come and say, this message of grace, these things that you're holding on to, these things that are paling and falling out of popularity and use and proclamation in our day, you've got to let go of those things and look around you and see what's going on. No, friends, we don't look around us in this changing world. We look to the God of heaven who's revealed Himself in His infallible Word. And we, by the eye of faith, take Him at His word. And we follow Him. As I thought of this, you know, I thought, you know, that's one thing to say for this generation. Yeah, these are the people that God was finally going to visit. These are the people going to finally be brought out of Egypt. But what about all the people that were before them? What about even all those that saw their children, their sons cast into the river or run through with an Egyptian sword? What about these people and this God who calls Himself I Am? But you see, friend, the eye of faith doesn't have to see the thing happen. The eye of faith just has to hear God say, I will do it. And my thoughts ran to another season much later in the history of this people. We sang a little bit of it this morning. Fierce though the fire, the Savior walks there. You remember with me the story of those three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that are called before Nebuchadnezzar, a later Pharaoh, if you will, who in all of his anger that they refuse to worship his image. And again, the worship of an image is, of course, giving allegiance and worship to the one represented behind the image. But he says to them, I'll give you one more chance. Bow down to me and I won't cast you into the fiery furnace. Or bow down to the image. And their answer is an amazing answer. I believe in some ways some of the bravest words in all the Bible. They look him square in the eye. I mean, where's the army that's going to deliver them? It's nowhere. Where's the army that's going to tie them up and throw them into the fire? It's right there. And they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they say, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of your hand. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of your hand. So far, so good. But then they say, but if not, if in his sovereignty the great I Am chooses to allow you, they get even those words, to allow you to cast us into the fire, be it known to you, O King, we will not bow down to your image. We will not worship. The king's enraged. He takes his strongest soldiers, binds them up. He commands that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. The flames are so intense that the men that cast these men into the fire are killed and consumed by the heat. Pierced through the fire, the Savior walks there. And these men walk. They're untouched. Scripture says, even as they go on, that there wasn't even the smell of the flame upon them. Nebuchadnezzar looked and he saw the form of another, a fourth man walking with them. And his testimony was, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Friends, what is the security of the Lord's people? That we're braver, that we're smarter, that we're more orthodox, that we're 100 other things than the world? No. It's that the promise of God is upon His believing people. You see, what we need is faith to understand the real situation. The real situation is that God created man upright, that He has sought out many inventions, and that the real issue for every individual child of Adam is to know that he is born under wrath, that he's a subject of God's law and he's condemned by it, and the penalty for that broken law is eternal death and separation from this eternal God. And whatever the other circumstances of his life may be, that is the real problem that needs to be addressed. That he's a sinner, that he's alienated from God, and that he needs salvation. I think in many ways that's why, as you see Israel, and as you see in the New Testament, the church, constantly struggling with apostasy and backsliding and falling away, is getting their eyes off of the gospel, off of those eternal questions and those eternal answers to all the temporal questions. And you see, you need the eye of faith. That is why the Lord sends Moses back to these elders of Israel. Back to this nation that had initially said to him, who made you a ruler over us? Moses is sent back, now not in his name. Moses comes very humbly. Moses comes with trembling. But Moses comes with a promise. I will be with you. I will bring my people out. Moses comes with a word from God, and the word is, I am that I am. I don't want to introduce a thought that's too distant from the simple thing that we've looked at already. But I want to remind you of some of the words of our Savior. There was a time in the confrontation of Christ and the Sadducees. You remember, the Sadducees were those among the religious rulers of the Jews that were the liberals, the less conservative. They hobnobbed a little with the Romans and the other political officials. There was a division between them and the Pharisees on many fronts, not the least of which was the Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Our Lord harks back to the words given at the bush to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And the Lord looks at the Sadducees, and interestingly, He uses what we call systematic theology. What our confession talks about, those things that must be deduced from Scripture. We're confronted with various truths that lead us inevitably to conclusions that can't be avoided. And the Lord said to the Sadducees, you do err, not knowing the power of God or the Scriptures. God didn't say to Moses merely, here I am. He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you see, friends, the point is this. Israel needed a word. And the word was what God has promised will come to pass. Abraham lived and died. And as Hebrews says, he didn't see the fullness of the promise that was given to him. The forefathers, the patriarchs, had come and gone. Israel's now in bondage. But God's faithfulness to them was still the same. And friends, God's faithfulness to us is still the same. We're not making bricks. We're not having taskmasters beat our backs with whips every day. But yet we still live in a world that is under the curse. We still have the ungodly striving against us in the providence of God in various ways and at times with varying degrees of intensity and success. We've lived in days in which it's just the mockery of the ungodly that we've endured, not persecution and martyrdom. There are others that have, even in our day. Friends, God's promise is sure. He gives us His name. I am that I am. And then He unites His name to us. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I started by saying this was a message Dr. Barrett was to preach, so I want to conclude by quoting from my brother. If you remember some many years ago now, we were still meeting back in the little room and he was preaching from Isaiah. He commented, if you study your Bible and have read your Old Testament, you know that Isaiah's great and frequent title for the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. And our brother took some time to describe what holiness is. Holiness has as its root separation, distinction. And in that ultimate sense, only God is holy, because God is completely other. He's completely distinct from all the rest of everything that exists. Because you see, He is self-existent. He is. Everything else that exists, exists with a derived existence. It's created by this one who exists on his own. And so, we can see how different God is, the self-existent one, from everything else that exists. He's the creator. Everything else is created. And so his holiness shows him as totally other, totally distinct. But Isaiah's title doesn't stop there. He's the Holy One of Israel. He is chosen to be united to us. He's chosen to unite us to himself in the person of his Son. And it's even through this Son, the Lord Jesus, God now, as we've seen in this Christophany, appears and speaks to Moses and says, "This is who you tell them has sent you. I am. Tell them you've met with the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And this is what I am has said he's coming now to do." The message at the bush was very clear. The sovereignty of God. Who is Pharaoh to resist Jehovah? The sovereignty of God and the security of God's people. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today help in thinking certainly upon deep truths of your very nature and existence, but of the simple promise you've made to your people. Let us hear the words, thine own words. I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And Lord, whatever in your providence you give to your church to experience below, your promise is you'll never have your people to experience your wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. We praise your name. You've chosen to spend that flame upon Christ instead of his people. And today we come rejoicing. Jehovah, great I am, that you have covenanted with us in Christ to save us from our sins, to give us even to be a testimony to your grace in a fallen world, and to call those yet outside of Christ to this eternal security in thee. I would just say again today that if you're here and you're outside of Christ, you can even have the favor of Pharaoh, the approval and the applause of every person that walks this earth, but it will avail you nothing, because you will stand before the great I Am on the day of judgment, and not any one of his creatures, not even the whole of his creation combined. You stand before him, cast headlong into outer darkness, as his own word says, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, do take up the word. Give comfort to your people. Give conviction to the lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name.